I'm not coming back to this slide. I know that's where we started last week, and you're thinking, hey, Williamson, we're just regurgitating it. This was just a logical place for me to start. So I just wanted to one more time remind you of this, because as I was teaching at the Bible college this week, these issues actually came up one more time in the sense of Bible college students, especially first-year students, telling me, well, we've got no authority, we've got no power. And I said, hey, wait a minute. And then we just sort of worked through this list a little bit, and I reminded them that even with a few weeks of Bible college behind them, as they were heading back to their own churches this weekend, people will look at them differently. They'll say, oh, you've been to Bible college, now you know things. And then there will be a slight expectation, and even that is a form of power. So all of us have a place where we have influence, where people look up to us, people respect us, or people will say, they've got something that I want. And so I wanted to encourage you in that, because as we've worked through Acts 19, I'm hoping that you're seeing that this is a book of influence, of power, of how one or a small group can influence one or somebody who then influences a huge group. So we've got the Priscilla Aquila ministering to the Apollos, who then goes to Corinth and transforms that church. Right? It is incredible the influence that each of us can have. So we've worked through these a couple of times. I'm not going to spend any more time on it than that. But I did want to remind you of where we are, and we're at the city of Ephesus. Ephesus starts out on the coast, the Aegean, but they had actually built, it was on a river, and they had built a causeway that went from the city right out into the Aegean Sea, which is intriguing because it was considered a coastal city. But today, as you can see from Google Maps, it's about 7 to 8 kilometers inland because that whole river system has filled in with silt. And it happens slowly over periods of time, which is very apropos to what John writes about the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, that did you not know you've lost your first love? It wasn't a flip of the switch. It's something that happened over time. And Ephesus had wrestled with this silt problem even in the days of Jesus, so this is not uncommon to them. But it is an interesting city. It was the religious city, religious capital, if you will, I think, of the Roman Empire, aside perhaps from Rome itself. It was most well known for its worship of Artemis. It's a sexual god. You see the multi-breast kind of picture here of this image. But we've also got this auditorium that seats about 20,000 people that you actually can go and visit to this day. It still remains. It's just a massive construction. And I do want you to think what it would be like for this entire building or this entire auditorium to be filled with people who are antagonistic to your message. All of them for a number of hours in mob-like fashion screaming, great is Artemis, great is Diana, great is our goddess. And Paul, the apostle, wanting to come out from underneath these pillars and stand there and address that crowd. I'd like to just remind you of the courage that it would have taken for that man, the conviction, the strength that says, I am willing to live and to die for the message that I believe in. And he was willing to come into this auditorium, in this very space, and present that message. And we'll see how that plays out. The other thing that I wanted just to remind you of was this massive temple that was built. And this is obviously an artist's interpretation of it. But you can see the scale of people to this this temple to Artemis. It was one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. Huge statue, the place of worship. And again, as I tried to remind you, this was the banking system of Ephesus. Artemis had become such a well-known goddess that when you had extra money, you would bring it to this temple and you would give it to the priest and they would write you a receipt. And you would basically store your money there because, quite frankly, there was no other banking system available. The priest would then use your money and loan it out as interest, not unlike what a bank would do today. And this was the financial wheel of Ephesus. It what made it so rich, so powerful. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to come into this city, and Paul's going to preach it for a couple of years, and he's going to upset the financial balance of this city. And that's when the rioting started. So just again, to give you a flavor of what this city was like. Again, just a couple of notes. It is interesting to note that Paul's strongest admonitions regarding spiritual warfare come out of Ephesians chapter 6. the letter that Paul writes to the city of Ephesus, because Ephesus was this spiritual Mecca, if you will. It was the place that drew all kinds of spiritual and occultic ideas. Ephesus was well known for its written enchantments. You would write spells, or you would purchase spells that had been written on parchment, and you would keep them. In some cases, you would tie them to your arm, or you would wear them somewhere on your person. You kept them secret. You didn't announce them, because by announcing them, you would actually decrease their power. But this was a place in which we have fragments of them even to this day, of these spells that have been written out to the various gods and goddesses of the day. So it was an occultic center. So it's not surprising that Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6 in our spiritual warfare, saying to put on the full armor of God, but we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of wickedness in high places. He's talking about Ephesus. Again, just to remind you, it was during this period of time that likely the seven churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation were all put together and formed. We talk again one more time about power encounters. There's lots of writing out there today, lots of people going around expounding this thought that, well, you know, you got to go into a city or a place and you got to claim to name the demon. And when you name the demon, then you can cast the demon. Huge volumes, tomes written on this subject, which are unfortunately not based so much in scripture as they are in ideas. And I would just challenge you to be careful about that, because as we're going to point out again, it is the word of God that should be paramount in all things, not the demonic. The demonic will rise, yes, and when it does rise, we have the authority to deal with it. But quite frankly, it doesn't move the kingdom of God forward for us to always be locked into ideas about the occult. So that's why I'm saying Christians should neither be obsessed with nor fearful of the occult. It's going to happen. But when it happens, God gives us what we need. So understanding our authority, which we've already talked about. Which brings us to this interesting passage here in Acts chapter 19 that I'm going to take you to now. And I'm going to, again, just pick it up here in verse 13. Some Jews who around, verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. And again, I want you to highlight that word extraordinary. I would assume all miracles are extraordinary, but Luke actually is making reference to the fact these are bigger than normal. And as he makes reference to this, he talks about aprons and handkerchiefs that had touched Paul were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. So we just briefly touched on this last week, and I asked the question, is this normative? In other words, is this something that should happen in the church today? And we never really got a time to discuss it, so I'm going to open the floor. What are your thoughts on sweat rags, prayer shawls? You know, write me and send in your $50, and I will send you this piece of cloth that I prayed over, and on and on and on. So if you remember the passage just before the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians, Paul actually says that in order for me to not be overtaken by these incredible revelations, God gave me a thorn in the flesh to humble me. So there was an internal humbling, that desire in my own heart to say, this is not of me, which I'm going to come back to in 2 seconds. But there's also an external humbling, which, quite frankly, I don't know if I'm willing to say, oh God, humble me. In my good days, I'm say that I am, but obviously that the processes of God humbling us sometimes are very painful. So both internal and externally, yeah, absolutely. God kept Paul from walking in this incredible pride. And here's the thing. When those external forms of humbling come about, and I was thinking about this, you know, back when we talked about Elymas, the sorcerer, and Saul, at that point in time, the Pharisee, both of them went through a period of blindness. Paul came out of his period of blindness closer to the Lord. Elymas came out of his period of blindness, at least according to church history, as a hater of God and one who was a thorn in the flesh of Christians from that point forward. The same event, two different responses. And that response, I think, now comes back to Paul's internal heart. He says, I recognize that these external things that have happened to me have kept me humble. So incredible thinking in the book of Acts in terms of this subject. Anything else? And somebody, one of you had mentioned that it wasn't Paul, and Paul recognized that. I want you to see in the text very clearly that this was not even initiated by Paul. In fact, it doesn't even say that it had Paul's seal of approval on it. It is most likely that somebody grabbed one of Paul's sweat rags and somehow it came into contact with a person who was sick and they were healed and somebody said, aha, look at this connection. And it just began to happen and God honored it. So a couple of things that come out of that. We don't see Paul ever saying, this is how we want to present the gospel. I want you to see that this is under the list of extraordinary miracles, which means that I will never dismiss the prayer rag idea outright, but I do recognize that it's not a normal part of Christian walk. It's not normative. It's not, Luke's not teaching this to say, this is how the church should operate. He's saying this is something that God did in an extraordinary way at Ephesus. And again, he may do it again. That's fine. God is God. So you'll never see me say, oh no, that can't be. I just caution us to be careful that our faith is not in some rag that somebody's prayed over. That's what I want to drive at. So it is intriguing to me, though, that this occurs. Why does God use this particular event? In other words, why at Ephesus? It is a contrast, and we're going to see it actually in the next story. But you're absolutely right. The picture here is, oh, you Ephesians, you put all your trust in these amulets and these figurines and these little spells that are written on paper. I can use the sweat rags from my servant to accomplish incredible things. So I want you to see, it's like God saying your righteousness is as if filthy rags, right? There's this great comparison between God's righteousness and the things that we would consider as filthy or garbage. He's making the same reference. He's saying, you Ephesians, you put all of your faith in these things. And yet look what I can do with a nothing. And so the context fits so beautifully in this passage. They were disposed of, literally, yeah. I mean, your sweat rags, you could wash them out and use them again, but the reality was that they were just garbage. They were throw-offs.
And they weren't purchased.
No, they were not purchased. Oh, I see. Yes. Get on my mailing list. No, very good. So, yeah, excellent point. So I'm not going to spend any more time on this because Paul only spends two verses on it. Does God ever do this kind of thing anywhere else in Scripture? To Naaman, dip seven times in the Jordan. To the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years, who touched the hem of Jesus' garment. Right? So it's not abnormal for God to use extraordinary things in a moment to do his extraordinary miracles. And so again, the caution is to live in the balance between saying, I know that God can. And so often, these are the things that take us by surprise. But we want to be careful that our faith is not in the tool, which is what it was in Ephesus. But our faith is in Christ himself. So how do I prove that? Let me look at the next couple of verses with you. Now, I want you just to link in verse 12 where it says the evil spirits left them into verse 13. There is a strong link here. Some Jews who were around driving out evil spirits. Don't miss that. Right? We read these as two pericopes, right? Pericope is just a theological word that means this little chunk of scripture. We sort of take it, and there's our little chunk. Well, these are two pericopes, but we oftentimes forget that they're tied. In Luke's mind, he put them together for a reason. The sweat rags were enough through God's power to drive out the evil, but not the magic spells. And here's the comparison. Some Jews who were around driving out evil spirits tried to evoke the name of Jesus, or the Lord Jesus. Remember, evoke just means to speak the name over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, and again, remember, Ephesus is known for their little magical spells. Oh, if I just utter the right words, They would say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, Sceva here is a Jewish priest, were doing this. So it was one more bullet in their holster of tools and tricks to cast out the demons. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul. I just stopped there for a second. I did do some research in this, and I thought, is there a distinction? And the reality is, textually, there is no distinction here. In other words, to the best of my understanding of this reading, it's Jesus I know and Paul I know. So the demon was aware of both Christ and Christ's missionary. Jesus I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them, all seven, and he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. So what's the point here? What's the principle that Luke is trying to get at? He's juxtaposing sweat rags with these seven sons of Sceva who have their magic amulet saying, if I just say the right words, then everything's going to happen. What's the theology here? What are you drawing out of this? That's exactly right. So let me be careful when I say this. But sometimes Christians say, this is my power. There's a holy hush. Pastor Bob's about to get pagan on us. No, I'm not. The Arab Muslim views the Quran as if it is the words of the Quran that are power. So great that, number one, the Quran cannot be reinterpreted in any other language other than Arabic. In other words, if you're going to read the Quran correctly, you must read it in Arabic. The Quran to the Muslim is so sacred that you cannot put it below your heart. So, for example, on the ground, that would be sacrilege. Because their belief is it is in the very words that cannot be translated that lies the power. Christianity has never viewed the Bible in that way. We have always stated, well, I guess I should be careful with that. Most of Christendom has always stated that they believe that the scriptures were inerrant in their original autographs. What we sometimes call the verbal plenary doctrine of scripture. Basically, it means that when each of the writers, and there were about 40 of them altogether, wrote our Bible, that when they wrote it, they were moved along, according to 2 Timothy, by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what God wanted them to write. So in their original autographs, as they wrote, so there's that plenary part, as they wrote, they were moved by the Spirit to produce the documents that God said we would all need. In doing that, God uses their individual personalities to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And it is my contention that in those original autographs, they were perfect and exactly what was needed. Now, here's the difference. It is not as if the Holy Spirit came upon them and they took pen to paper or quill to papyrus and just went and not even look, right? We call that automatic handwriting, and it's witchcraft. It's Ouija board stuff. That is not how our scriptures came into being. We can look at Paul's writing and we can say, man, Paul is all over this. We can see the words that he chose, the phrases that he uses. We understand them because we understand first century culture. It is not beyond God to use individual personalities to create the word. Now, having said that, the power is not in the individual text. So, I am okay with the fact that we have multiple translations today. I recognize that the Word of God should be open not to just one group of people that speak one language, but to all people who speak all languages. And so as we interpret Scripture, it is my prayer, of course, that those that interpret Scripture remain as consistent to the original texts, and I say texts for a reason, as they can be. But it does not mean that God cannot use the Good News Bible, or the NIV, or the King James, or the New American Standard, or the Living Translation, or, and you get the idea. He uses all of these tools to communicate to different people, different cultures, exactly who he is and what he calls us to be and do. So I say all of that to say, I hope and pray that you understand today that the Word of God can be translated and moved from language to language and even from translation to translation. And we have a very clear understanding of who God is through it. But it's not just uttering, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and believing that somehow by saying that over and over and over again that we're moving the heart of God, because that's not where its power lies. Its power lies in its idea and its revelation of who God is, and God's Spirit to take that upon our hearts. Does that make sense, or have I opened up a whole can of worms for you here to say, talk to me about this? Yeah, I mean, there's an Old Testament verse in Isaiah that in which God says, King James, sorry, that's where I originally memorized, right? Command ye me, he says. And, you know, this is God talking to his people and says, command me. And we can take that so far out of its context because the context is not I should command of God anything that I want, but the command is that I should come to the Lord in boldness because he's called me to. So he repeats this in Hebrews. To come boldly to the throne room of grace, making your petitions known. So there's this idea that I should be able to come into my heavenly Father's house and say, God, this is what I'm recognizing that I need today. And I think that's a beautiful, beautiful image. But to say something in Jesus' name really means to say it with the same heart, the same conviction as if Jesus himself were saying it. So in his authority. Which should challenge me in my prayers. So James talks about this. He says, you ask and you don't get. You don't get because you've asked amiss. Because you've asked so that you can consume these things upon your own lusts. So it's clear you can make the claim in Jesus' name. But if it's just a word, it's powerless. It has got to be the intent behind the word that counts. And so when I say it in Jesus' name, I'm really saying it is in his authority. The seven sons of Sceva missed it because they thought it was a magic word. If I just say the words, then I'll get my results. But it's not. And so this comes back to this knowing my authority. My authority is in my relationship. It's not in how much scripture I've memorized. So my whole purpose for memorizing scripture should be different. It should not be so that I can quote it to the enemy. That shouldn't be it. It should be so that I take a new appreciation for what truth is. And so when the enemy tries to lie to me and say, Williamson, you're no good. Williamson, you have no authority. Then I turn around and say, but no, the truth is. And then I stand on the truth that I've memorized. This is subtle stuff, I know, but I think it's so important. And it's easy for us, I think, in this day and age to get a little bit off the track because so much of what we do, especially in our social media world, is just text-based. It's all text. And it's been fun because over the last couple of weeks, I have passionately encouraged my first-year students to recognize that when you're communicating, about 7 or 8% of what you communicate is text. 40% or some is body language, and another 30 to 40% is tone. And when you remove those three elements and you replace them with just text, you're communicating very little, and it's really easy to get misconstrued. So emojis, and if I'm using language now that you don't understand, that's okay. But emojis were designed to transform that, right? Emojis are supposed to attach a sense of tone to your text. So that if you're saying something a little sarcastically or humorously and you attach an emoji that's smiling, people understand that. Apple just introduced with their latest and greatest phone another tool. You can speak, the camera will record your facial motion movements, and then it will attach it to an emoji. So now the emoji you can send actually mimics your body language, which is kind of cool, but you try to recognize that what they're doing there is they're trying to make communications more clear, because now you can use text, and you can use an emoji that's got like a smiley face or crying to communicate tone, and now you can use body language, right? So you see how Apple is attempting to make communication stronger. Now, whether it's successful or not, probably not, but you get the idea of how things are moving. But do understand, it's not just text that counts here, and that's what Luke is trying to get across. Any other thoughts on this passage before I move forward? So, interestingly enough, Jesus does say to the apostles, though, ask anything in my name and it shall be given. Pretty strong language. But again, you're absolutely right. To ask in his name is easy for us to appropriate and say, well, that's my get out of jail free card, right? I can ask anything and he has to do it. No, to ask in his name means to ask as he would ask, because I am his ambassador. So I should be asking everything in the context of what would Jesus do were he in my situation. And you're right. Sometimes we don't have a good answer for that. Like, what would Jesus do in this situation? But I don't think that that should stop us from moving forward. We've been given the Spirit. We do have to trust that he is, as we submit to him, speaking through us and to us. But you're right. It is subtle and it's powerful. Yeah. Just a comment. Well, that's good. It is funny, though, how just a couple of verses, right, can really stir us, and even as Christians that have been around the block for a long time, can make us think. So what's the results of all of this? So we've got the seven sons of Sceva who now had been brutally stripped and left bleeding. Because of this, or when this became known to the Jews and the Greeks, look at that, both Jews and Greeks, living in Ephesus, they were seized with fear, and the name of the Lord was held in high honor. That doesn't mean everybody came to know Jesus. It just meant that God, Jehovah's power, right, his street cred, maybe I'm going to say it that way, just went up notches. Right, so remember, now it's a fight between Jehovah God and Artemis. And how did that... Out of those who held him in high honor, there were many who believed. Those who believed, now get this, because this is called syncretism. Does anybody remember, we've talked about it before, what syncretism is? Yeah, so here's my Christianity, but I'm going to take a little of this, a little of that, bring a little occultism into this. So what did we have in Ephesus? We had a group of Christians who believed, but still had a finger in their occultic practices. Now what happened to them? They saw this. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their deeds. Remember, the power of spells was in their secrecy. And now these people were saying, huh, because I'm now seeing that it's not just wrapped up in the words, I confess that I was syncretic. I was bringing some cultic elements into my Christian walk. Number who had practiced sorcery. Now remember, that's practicing. So these are those that believed. They were already believers, and they were still with their fingers in the sorcery. Those who had practiced sorcery now brought the scrolls together. These are these enchantments, and they burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, which is interesting why they ever calculated the value, but they did anyway. So they're kind of sort of seized with the same financial thing we are. When they calculated this, this came out to 50,000 drachmas. A drachma was similar to a denarii, which was a day's wage for the average worker. 50,000 days of wage for the, what's that work out to? 11, 12 years, something like that, of wages. This is a huge amount of money. And it was in this way that the word of the Lord, interesting language that Luke is using, right? Because we've been talking about words. Right? The seven sons of Sceva were using words. The spells were words. But now it's the word of the Lord. This is more than just the Bible. This is the Logos. This is the Christ. The word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Virtually, Luke will write that all of Asia Minor basically came to know the gospel. Paul was in this place for a number of years as this ministry continued on. What can we say about burning of stuff? Why did they burn it? Yeah, so you don't want to sell it, because selling it and making money from it would simply continue to propagate the same lie that you've just left behind. You also don't want to be tempted by it. Now, there would be those that would say, well, maybe there's demonic sources that actually travel with these scrolls. I'm not going to say yes or no to that. I actually am fairly convinced that there can be demonic influences that travel with or somehow attach to geographical locations or items. I can't prove that to you in Scripture. So I can't teach it to you as a doctrinal position. But I think that there's some evidence in Scripture that would lean towards that. Certainly that there are demons that are associated with certain geographical locations. So for example, in Daniel chapter 9, we have the demonic forces that are over places like Greece and Persia that the Archangel Michael mentions. So in that sense, sure, I buy that. In other cases, I think anecdotally, I'm just telling you, stories that missionaries and evangelists have told me and things that I've seen would seem to indicate to me that perhaps demonic forces can be attached to things. I, for example, early in my youth ministry, I had a girl who practiced Wicca, who was coming to my youth group. She was 16 or 17 years of age. And I do remember the night that she came to me and confessed this. Basically, we took her Wiccan items and we went down to the Detroit River. So in Windsor, we've got the Detroit River that separates Windsor and Detroit. And one by one, she simply threw those items into the water. And she knew a glorious and beautiful release from that. It was an amazing thing. I will also confess to you that in my youthful zeal, I did do a burning with my youth group one night out in the church parking lot. I'm surprised the fire department didn't come and yell at us. But as we'd gone through some of these verses, I said, you know, do some of you have books or magazines that you believe are demonic? And a number of students actually did bring some comic books and things like that. They said, this is not where I am. And they too burned them. The picture of burning of books, unfortunately or fortunately, has a very negative connotation. So Ray Bradbury, a science fiction writer, many, many years ago, wrote a book called Fahrenheit 451. I don't know if any of you remember it or not. But it was, Fahrenheit 451 is the temperature at which paper ignites. And it was about a totalitarian society who decided that any book that they didn't agree with, they would burn. So you get the idea that there is a picture here of censorship, some would say. So my question to you is this censorship to burn these books or not? Yeah, I mean, this is interesting terminology, right? Because we assume that all censorship is bad. And yet, almost all human beings practice some form of censorship. This is a self-censorship as much as it is anything else. This is Christians deciding that they don't want the influence or the temptation to move back into this garbage, and they burn this stuff to leave it behind. This is exactly the thing. When I say it's self-censorship, what I mean is that this is a choice an individual has made to limit their own freedom for a greater cause. It does become grayer when it's enforced. So I will not, one of the reasons that I'm not in politics today is because I would make a lousy politician. I'm not 100% sure that you can enforce a morality upon a people. At least I'm not convinced that you can legislate it. Because we'll see this in just a couple of minutes, it is very difficult to transform a heart through legislation. So in that sense, I will stand up and say there is certain materials that I don't believe that my kids should read or watch, and I have censored what they have read and watched all the way through their growing up years. As they get older, I have to release control more and more. That doesn't mean I stop expressing my opinion, but it certainly doesn't mean that I break relationship with them if they move in a path that I don't agree with. But you're right, we have to. This is what godliness is. It's a choices that we make to keep ourselves pure. So the psalmist would write, and I think it's Psalm 103 or 101, I think it's 103, that I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. So David is making the claim, I'm going to self-censor to make sure that my heart stays as pure as possible. These are good choices. So don't let somebody convince you somehow that this is Christians imposing their will upon the rest of the people. It is not. This is a Christian group self-selecting to do something that is wise and what they believe to be right. So I'm going to move forward there unless there's any other comment that you want to make. All of this happened then, or after all of this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. And he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Interestingly enough, I just threw this picture up here just again to give you a sense of what this place looked like. So this is the silted harbor, the harbor that continues to get silted. The theater is where we're going to meet Paul again in just a couple of minutes. Notice that it's right beside a bath gymnasium complex. Anybody remember we talked about this before? Why is that important? Or why was that key? Any ideas? Getting a little bit of Roman culture here. So the bath gymnasium in every city was a place of probably the most promiscuity that you'll ever find other than the temple itself. So this was an open area. This is where you would go and you would practice your sports, hot and sweaty. You would cool off in the bath. It was oftentimes a place in which people would go naked. So it was the nudist area of each Roman city, typically known for its incredible sensuality and promiscuity. So if you wanted to find the public orgies, this is where they were going on. And I do want you to see just how close it was tied to the theater. That's not uncommon in Roman culture in any way, shape, or form. The city wall, all cities had walls that went around them. But again, you get this idea, this huge, huge temple, wonder of the world, located quite a distance away from the city because your goddess doesn't want to dwell too close to the people. Intriguingly enough, God says, I dwell in the midst of my people. Very, very different heart. Very, very different mentality. So just so you can see that. Now we're into the riot, so I don't want to get into the riot yet. Just come back to this text here for a second. It is interesting to me, and I would like you to know, that Luke is drawing a distinction here between Paul and Jesus. If you remember back in our study in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, I told you that that was sort of a pivotal verse in the book of Luke, because it said there that Jesus resolutely set his heart to go to Jerusalem. He knew he was going to die. That was the pinnacle of Jesus' ministry. And from that point forward, it was all downhill until by the time he gets to Jerusalem, he's got 12. Well, he's got 11. And everyone else has pretty much forsaken him. So at the pinnacle of his ministry, when he sets his heart to go to Jerusalem and die, his ministry begins to decay. Now, you could argue, and you should argue, that it really didn't decay, that he was fulfilling the will of the Father, and by fulfilling the will of the Father, we are all here today in the kingdom of God. But to all other eyes, it looked like he was failing. This exactly mirrors what Paul is going to go through right here. He is resolutely setting his heart to go to Jerusalem. And what's the first thing he does when he decides to go to Jerusalem? He sends two disciples ahead of him to prepare the way. Now, these disciples are going to go to Corinth because they're collecting money to take to Jerusalem. It's their offering. But this is not unlike Jesus. What does Jesus do as he heads towards Jerusalem? He sends two disciples in to prepare. Remember, go into Jerusalem and make preparation for the Passover that I'm going to eat with you. This is not by accident that Luke writes this. Interestingly enough, after he goes to Jerusalem, what's he saying about his ministry? It's going to expand. It's going to go to places past Asia Minor. It's going to go to Rome. It's going to go all over. That's what he wants to do. He's got this massive vision. He just doesn't know how that's going to happen yet. It's not going to happen the way that he thinks it's going to happen. But it is going to happen. So this just reminds me of something. It reminds me that when I am walking the path that God wants of my greatest fruitfulness, will I always have everybody's support? I won't. And it's interesting that Paul's greatest influence, and you could argue, well, his greatest influence is right now. He's in Ephesus. All of Asia Minor has now heard the gospel. Incredible number of churches have been planted. Paul will never be more fruitful than he is right now. And yet that's not true. His greatest fruitfulness will come when he's in prison, when he's bound. It's when he will write some of his greatest works. And they're yet to come. Just like Jesus, heading to Jerusalem, watching all the crowds fall away from him. Until it was really just him. And his greatest ministry happened then. So he's got this vision and he moves forward. So let's talk about this riot. He's got a few minutes. About that time, after he just sent away two of his closest companions, so he's a little bit more alone. About that time, there rose a great disturbance in the way. The way is just a terminology to describe Christian walk. Silversmith by the name of Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, he brought in no little business for his craftsmen. So he calls his guild together, his trade union, and also those in related trades. And he said, hey men, you know that we got a good income from this business. And you'll see how this fellow Paul is convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus. Powerful church, right? Powerful influence. And in practically the whole province of Asia, reading here Asia Minor, please. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. And there's a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And by the way, within 100 years, it would be. Artemis worship would die. And so the influence of Paul at Ephesus was instrumental in seeing the worship of Artemis go away. There is a danger. That's what's going to happen. Artemis herself will be discredited. The goddess herself was worshipped throughout all the province of Asia. Well, not anymore. And she will be robbed of her divine majesty. And when they heard this, they were furious. So he creates a mob. And they shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I thought the goddess of Artemis was over all of Asia Minor. But no, the Ephesians are claiming it for themselves. Soon the whole city was in an uproar. People seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. They rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. Right in the margins, these are unsaved government officials. These were not Christians. These are simply people that had befriended Paul. Paul had influence in high places. And so they said, don't do this, Paul, don't do this. The assembly was in confusion, which is underlined in my Bible. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most didn't even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, right? Because this crowd was screaming not just about Paul and Christians, but they had associated Christianity with Judaism. And so this was an attack on what we're just going to call monotheism here. The religions, remember, at this point, there's only two world religions that were monotheistic. They were Judaism and Christianity. Everything else believed in a pantheon of gods. So they grab the Jews, who they link with the Christians, and they all shout in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is a guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and her image who fell from heaven?" Most believe that this was likely a meteor. In other words, at some point in time in the past, a meteor fell, hit the earth. They gathered the fragments of the meteor. It somehow had a resemblance to a female figure, and the goddess Artemis was born. That's why she fell from heaven. Therefore, since the facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet. Do nothing rash. You've brought these men here, though they have, and underline this, neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. That is so important. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance, the courts are open. There's proconsuls. In other words, bring it before the legal system. They can press charges, which they couldn't do, by the way. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting. And had Rome charged them with rioting, Rome could have come in and stripped that city bare. And they had done that on occasion. And so there's a great fear that Rome would come in with its armies and just take over. And the officials at Ephesus says, "We don't want that. We have a good relationship with Rome. Let's not rock the boat." So in that case, so if Rome came, we wouldn't be able to give an account of this. There's no reason for it. And with this, he dismissed the assembly. Why does Paul take all of these verses, or not Paul, Luke, I should say, take all of these verses to describe this event here? In other words, what's its purpose? And remember, where does it take place? It takes place in this auditorium. Why does he do this? What's he trying to prove? What do you think? Okay, and oftentimes a culture will allow the thinking of a thought until the thinking of the thought demands a response. So, if we come along and say, "Well, I'm a follower of Christ," people say, "Yeah, whatever, who cares?" But if they say, "Yeah, and Christ is going to judge the world," now I have to respond to the message. I have to look at myself. So people don't like that response for sure. Where do they like it even less? The minute that it impacts the pocketbook, it's liked even less. And so, of course, we're living in a culture today in which that was really evident this summer, where Justin Trudeau decided to put a little checkbox on all government grants. So you want a summer student, you have to check the box and say that your ministry is in agreement with current policy in Canada on abortion. You don't check it, you don't get money. And many Christian organizations through this country couldn't check it. We're also running into a situation today in which governments, both local and provincial, are talking about removing status of church buildings from non-taxable entities to taxable entities. Why? Because they don't like the fact that Christian churches have a financial blessing that comes about by virtue of who they are. And so there's talk of that. At the federal level, there is talk about removing the ability to claim charitable contributions on income tax, federal taxes, because, well, you're giving money to churches, and churches today, you know, they kind of promote hate. And that's the belief that's going on. Finances oftentimes dictate policy when it comes to Christianity. And in this, it's very clear. These guys were losing money. And so when it affects us in a pocketbook, it creates this incredible tension. And why is that? Why do you think that is? Like, why did he tack on those other parts? Because it's very clear that his initial passion has got nothing to do with Artemis and her glory. That was an add-on.
Self-serving.
Yeah, and It's hard to motivate everybody financially. In other words, in order to get more people on board, we're just going to increase our language and we're going to become very nationalistic about it. Look at the language, right? Our city will suffer. Its glory will suffer. Oh, and by the way, my pocketbook will suffer too. So this is a way that oftentimes we build people into our camp, is we will open the nets of what we're fighting for so that we can bring more people into the rally. And more people means more of a voice. And this is why by the end of it all, the whole city was in an uproar, and yet most of the city didn't even know why they were in an uproar. So lessons from a riot. People often riot without even knowing why, because it's our nature to be rebellious. That's the first thing that I think I want to draw from this passage. Anarchy is not something that we have to fight for. Anybody ever read Lord of the Flies? Not Lord of the Rings, Lord of the Flies. It's a classic book about a group of young boys who have been brought up in a very prim and proper English culture. And they're thrown onto an island where they're shipwrecked. And as the story unfolds in Lord of the Flies, you begin to see the veneer of their civilization stripped away, till ultimately they become nothing more than fighting factions. And eventually one of the boys will die. He will be murdered. The idea behind that is, in the correct environment where our rules are stripped away, we really are a rebellious, savage people. And that's what's coming out here. I did a quick Google search on pictures of riots. And what I found so intriguing is that at most riots that you would consider to be super serious, and I didn't grab a picture of it here, I found that probably 50% or more of the people that are photographed in those riots are laughing, smiling. Like, yeah, this is a great time! And had nothing at all to do with why the riot is going on. So that is intriguing to me as sort of a second point. Oftentimes our rioting and our rebelliousness comes about because a small group of people inflame something in us. But just because 100,000 people are rioting, it does not mean that all of them are inflamed by the same thing. Many of them are inflamed and they don't even know why, which is what we saw in this story. So this mob mentality is contagious. And I'm going to suggest, and again, as Carolyn brought out, in this case, it's not even religion that's the problem, but its effect on its money, power, its control, its prestige. Point number four, I think, is intriguing and is certainly worth just talking about for a moment. Paul needed secular encouragement to not do a dumb thing. Now, you could argue this in a bunch of ways. You could argue, hey, maybe Paul should have done this. But I think it's evident in the text that both his Christian and his non-Christian friends said, don't go in there, Paul. You're going to make it worse. What are your thoughts on that? Should Christians take advice from non-Christians? Yeah, absolutely. And yet, I think that in Christendom, sometimes we can get this mentality that says, well, in order for me to get the best advice, I have to find someone who's a person of like faith. And I challenge that. In fact, one of the great political debates that we used to have as I was growing in my own faith was, is it better to have a competent non-Christian politician or an incompetent Christian politician? I will let you flesh that out. I would prefer to have a competent Christian pastor. In fact, I would even prefer to have an incompetent Christian pastor as opposed to a competent non-Christian pastor, because I think that a Christian pastor can grow in competency. But if you get a non-Christian who's pastoring a church, they're never going to have the impetus to grow. But again, it's an interesting thought that as Christians, even ungodly people that don't know Christ can bring some real wisdom into a conversation. So I don't want to dismiss those things. And then I just want you to see that anti-Semitism is alive. What is anti-Semitism? Big word. Yeah, it's a hatred. And I'm going to suggest almost a supernatural hatred against the Jewish people everywhere. And we've seen it all through culture, right from Rome and the way that they viewed the Jews, to Babylon, to Assyria, all the way into Spain and at times England and France, and the way that they have come against the Jewish people and kicked them out of their land. Russia has done it. And then, of course, into World War I and World War II, where we see anti-Semitism quite badly, even into this modern day and age where the world is divided over this relatively small group of people. Powerful, powerful influence. But anti-Semitism, even here, right? They bring a Jew. He's a Jew. He can't speak to us. And they're ready to take him out. And then perhaps I would suggest, as we wrap this up, my last thought. Did Paul preach against Artemis? According to what the town clerk said, did Paul spend all his time preaching against Artemis? I don't think so either, because had he, then Demetrius would have been shown to be true. But as you see in the passage, it says here, facts are undeniable. In other words, this clerk has looked at these facts. They've neither robbed the temple, nor have they blasphemed our goddess. And I've got that line underlined in my Bible because it reminds me that at the end of the day, God doesn't call us to attack the other world religions that are around us. Instead, he calls us to show why Christ and our Christian walk is not only the best way, but the right way. In other words, to present the beauty of Christ as opposed to the evil of the cults. And that is a strong image that comes all the way through the book of Acts. Paul spends very little time attacking the paganism of his world. But he spends all of his time talking about who Christ was, is, what Christ has done, and the fact that Christ is returning in his kingdom. He allows the gospel, the good news, to supplant the old ways. Not by attacking the old ways, but by showing how the good news really is good news. And that, my brothers and sisters, is a powerful lesson to come out of the riot. My time is gone and I need to let you go. But I hope and pray that even just as we've looked at Paul's ministry at Ephesus here, and now he's done, we're going to leave him behind, but that you've seen some truths that have come out of here in terms of how to impact a culture. The hugeness of Ephesus did not stop Paul from going in and impacting. So I'll wrap up with a story just to show you how this works. Throughout this week, as my wife would attest, I've been crazy busy. There's been so much going on at the college. And it ended up falling upon me to have to bring a message to our chapel this week. And I did not feel well prepared for this message at all, although I knew what I needed to share. And so I got up in the chapel and we did all the things that needed to be done and I spoke this word. And for the last 20 minutes of the chapel, I wanted to send my students out into their individual life groups. And there's five life groups that are going on right now. And so there's about 7 or 8 students in each one. And our chapel has no furnace at this point in time, so it's freezing cold in there. So, you know, these students have already sat and shivered through lots. And I sent them out, and I just said, I want you to pray for one another. And I shared this really simple message. Now, it's really easy to walk away from a message like that and say, I blew it. Because when I came home that night, I had no idea of the effectiveness of the message, good or bad. Because right after that, all the students got, you know, they headed home for Thanksgiving, so I didn't even get a chance to chat with them. But I started to talk to the life group leaders the next day. And something incredible happened. Life group leaders came to me and they said, I don't know what God did, but we gathered and we had little communion services all over the school, and people started to weep. And they started to pray for one another. And they started to confess sin to one another. And a couple of these leaders said, I've never seen anything like this before. In our weakness, God does incredible things. So when you're thinking about what your Ephesus is, this thing that's so big that I can't handle it, I want you to remember that in our own strength, we can't. But in God's strength, He can perform things that go way beyond our ability to comprehend or even expect. And that's what He does for Paul at Ephesus. Let's pray. Father, it is remarkable that You can take our weakness and You can show us Your strength. I thank You for the illustration of Paul and his love for this city and his people. And Lord, You truly planted an incredible thing through him that day. And Father, I pray that You would remind all of us in this room today that You take our giftings, as small as they may be, and You can multiply them profoundly. Thank You. Thank You, Father, that nothing stands between You, what You want to accomplish. This world cannot stand before You. It will fall, and it won't fall militarily, at least not yet. But person by person, it can fall. And that's what we see in Your word today. You've done incredible things, and You still do incredible things through us. I just ask that You'd remind us of that. It's not in the words, but it's in our relationship with You that You empower us. And so I thank You for that relationship. I ask that You would bless my brothers and sisters now as we make our way into church, Father. Help us to worship You with pure hearts. For this, we bless You and thank You now in Christ's name. Amen.